Hello, everybody. Welcome back. It's a beautiful day outside, October 31st. Y'all know what day it is today. This is actually probably one of my second favorite days of the year today, of course. Reformation Day. This is great. Just over 500 years ago, it's when Martin Luther's nailing the 95 theses to the, you guys didn't know that was today, did you? To the doors. By the way, these are the doors. It's not like the original doors, but like the original structure of the doors of Wittenberg. So, anyways, just had to throw that out there. But we're not talking about Martin Luther tonight. Tonight we're back in 1st Thessalonians, and we are making our way through the book. We're in chapter 3. I think Mike just actually wanted to win by finishing last. That's the real reason he wasn't in Philippians this morning, is he wanted to. But we're in chapter 3, and let's just, minute of review here. Paul's writing to a church. These are Christians that he loves. They're dear to his heart. It's a church born in adversity. But he was there and he left overnight and he's never been back. He's never been back to visit these baby Christians. But he's just received word that the church is thriving, and so he sits down to write a letter to them to encourage them and to give them some instruction. This is a church that's thriving, but they're not perfect. We're going to see that in a couple weeks. That this is a church that does need instruction on purity and how to walk. They also need some theology about Christ's return, and so we're going to be seeing that. But so far, what we've seen, chapter 1, Paul saying you did a great job at receiving the gospel. You're an example to all Macedonia and Achaia for how you receive the gospel. And then in chapter 2, Paul says, and I came as an example of how to deliver the gospel. I didn't come as a guy just trying to get your money. I came with genuine intentions. And then the second half of chapter 2, Paul goes back to this idea of commending them for how they received the gospel. They're an example. So they received it as it actually was, the word of God, which does its work in them. And this, the word of God inspired them to endure persecution. We see really through 1 Thessalonians, kind of a, surprisingly so to me, I guess, a theology of persecution. This theme is coming up more than I realized was there. And so that's where we've been as we come to chapter 3. Now, chapter 3 probably isn't the best place to put chapter 3. Remember, the chapter divisions are not original with Paul. They actually came from Stephen Langton back in the Middle Ages. So I don't want to complain too much because they're helpful things, the chapter divisions. But I kind of take issue here. I think probably chapter 3 should have started back in, really, the new thought begins in 2:17, I think. So as we read the text tonight, we're going to start back in 17 and read through verse 5. All right, so here we go. 1 Thessalonians, starting in chapter 2, verse 17. It says this, but we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short while, in person, not in spirit, we're all the more eager, with great desire to see your face, for we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan hindered us. For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. Therefore, when I could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind and at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith, so that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction. And so it came to pass, as you know. For this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you, and our labor would be in vain. So really, chapter 3 in your Bible starts with the word therefore, and he's saying, basically, since I loved you so much, since you're so precious to me, I couldn't endure it one second longer. That idea of him saying I couldn't endure it anymore, it comes up twice, in the beginning and then in verse 5. But why is Paul wanting so desperately to return to Thessalonica and see them? It's not just that he misses them. It's not just that he wants to say hello. It's that he's concerned for them. He's concerned. How are they doing? Have they endured in the faith? Sure, there was this initial response, but was it the real thing? Was this real for them? These people need to have their faith strengthened. They need to be encouraged. Why? Because Paul knew they're facing persecution. They're facing a stiff battle, as it were, with a whole city that's against them, doesn't want them there. And so they need to be established in their faith. They need support. They need someone to come alongside of them and say, you know what? You deciding to follow Jesus, that is the right thing. That is the right choice. And so that's kind of what this passage is about. So here's the first point. New believers need to be strengthened and encouraged in their faith. Paul felt really strongly about the Thessalonican church, that someone needed to come and strengthen and establish their faith. He desperately wanted to do that, but he couldn't. He couldn't do it for one reason or the other. Satan had hindered him from going. So out of love, he makes a personal sacrifice for these guys. He decides to send Timothy to go in his place. Now, why is this a sacrifice for Paul? Like, why would that be a big deal? Why he's just sending Timothy? Well, think about this. So this is Paul's second missionary journey. And think about some of the cities he's been in. He's been in Philippi, then Thessalonica, then Berea. And now he's speaking about how when he was in Athens, how he sent Timothy to return, and how he was, it was a sacrifice for him because now he's going to be all alone in Athens. Athens was not a friendly place to the gospel, a very pagan city. And think about the last couple of cities Paul's been in, Philippi. He goes there, they take the robes off his back, beat him, and then throw him in jail, and then ask him to leave. Then he heads to Thessalonica. What happens there? There's a mob, and they kick him out of the city. Then he goes to Berea. Well, the people from Thessalonica aren't, like, they're not going to leave good enough alone, so they come to Berea and kick Paul out of there. So think of the last three major cities Paul's been in. It's been very dangerous. Imagine if one of the missionaries we support was thrown into prison. I mean, we would be very concerned. He's walking a dangerous road, this missionary journey. And so he is kind of highlighting this fact that, hey, I was willing, like, it was so important for you to be strengthened and encouraged. I was willing to be left all alone in Athens. It's not just that he was left alone, but he's sending his very best. He's sending Timothy. He calls Timothy here, let's see, in verse 2, he says, we sent Timothy our brother. He calls him his brother here. And I think there's more going on. I mean, Paul's always calling people his brothers in Christ. But Timothy is a special brother to him. They're together through thick and thin. And another place, Paul calls Timothy his, quote, true child in the faith. And they're just very close. And so he calls him his brother. This is the first time we hear of Paul sending Timothy somewhere. He also sends Timothy to Corinth. I think next week in the service we're going to hear about how Paul sent Timothy to Philippi. So this happens at different times in Paul's ministry, but this is kind of the first time that we know of. And so it's a sacrifice. He calls Timothy his brother, but he also calls Timothy a fellow worker for God in the gospel of Christ. Now, there's actually a translation question here. How should we translate this? Should it be translated that Timothy is a fellow worker of God, or is he a fellow worker for God? You could translate it either way. I actually take it that Paul is describing how Timothy is his fellow worker, Paul's fellow worker, in the ministry for God, I think is how we should understand it. And the reason I think that translation is best is that Paul here is emphasizing his relationship with Timothy. Timothy is his brother, his fellow worker. That's my take. But however you translate it, whatever choice you make there, the idea is that this is a sacrifice. Paul's all alone, and he's sending his best back to Thessalonica to encourage and strengthen them. And here's what I love about Paul. He's not about building his brand. That's not like Paul could have been like, you know, those people back in Thessalonica, they need someone to come and establish them in the faith. But like, I need Timothy to help him build my brand, get some more Facebook likes or YouTube subscribers. Like, that's not the kind of leader Paul's about. He's like, I'm going to be willing to be left alone because you need this. And he has this relationship with Timothy. I think, you know, when you're in the foxhole next to somebody, a fellow worker in the gospel, you develop this unique kind of friendship. And so that's what Paul had with Timothy. So he sends Timothy there. And he says, when I could endure it no longer. Like, this is really eating at Paul. Someone's going to go back to him. Remember last time or two times ago, we learned how Paul felt he felt like he was made an orphan. And back then, an adult was made an orphan in the sense when they were torn away from their own children. Paul said, he said, that's what it felt like for me. And so it's like, I've got my kids up there. No one's watching out for them. So he's got to send someone there. What is Timothy going to do? Well, it tells us that Timothy was sent to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith. Their faith needed to be strengthened. We see that word a couple times in this chapter, and it means to establish, the idea of strengthening someone. It means to establish or to cause someone to be inwardly committed. In verse 13, Paul prays that God will establish your hearts. Same word. Establish. I'm sure this isn't what Paul had in mind, but here's the image I had in my mind was we put in a fence in our backyard a couple years ago. And what you do, you got to dig the hole and you dig it bigger, you know, like this size. And then you put the pole in there. And then what do? Well, you pour in cement and that establishes it. It strengthens it. It makes it firm in its place. This is where it is. It's not loosey goosey anymore. That's kind of, I think, the idea here. Their faith, they're baby Christians and they're facing persecution and it needs to be strengthened and established. By the way, this is exactly what Paul did as a missionary. I found this interesting. He would go around strengthening the churches that he planted. There's a couple verses from Acts here, from Acts 18. After spending some time there, he departed and went from one place to the next through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. That's what Paul would do. And then again in Acts 14, listen how similar this is. When they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and Iconium and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. You hear how similar that verse is to the one we're reading? He's strengthening, encourage, and faith. And so this is Paul's MO. He would bring people to Christ and then he'd circle back and he'd come to them and strengthen them and establish them in the faith. He encouraged them. That was also a part of it. Here's the thing. New believers, people who are new and saying, yes, I'm going to follow Jesus, they need someone to come alongside of them and say, and encourage them and say, you're doing the right thing. You've made the right choice. Because here's the thing. When people come to faith in Christ, they need to realize there will be opposition. There will be people who look them in the eye and say, you're walking down the wrong road. There's going to be persecution, and inevitably what happens is people have to face this question, is it really worth it? Is it worth it? And someone has to be there to meet them and say, it is. It is. And that's what Timothy is sent to do. He's coming to strengthen and encourage their faith. Look at verse 3. It says, so that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions. The word disturbed, it's actually hard to it's the only time in the Bible this word is used, but it probably means to agitate or cause someone to be emotionally upset. Timothy came to calm their nerves and say, listen, you need to stand firm in the faith. This is the right choice. Following Jesus is the right thing. Just pause a moment here for some application. I was just thinking about the ministry to kids that we have at LBC. Awana, Sunday mornings, things like the Hallelujah Party. Children need to be established, strengthened in their faith. They're new believers. We need to come alongside of them and say, you are making the right choice. There will be hardship ahead. There will be opposition to you ahead. But you're making the right choice. And I just want to encourage us, like, so many in this room are helping with kids ministry, our youth ministry in our church, and you're doing important work. You're doing important work. Young believers need to be strengthened and encouraged in their faith. You guys are doing important work. So that's the first point. New believers need to be strengthened and encouraged. Point number two is this. God destines, or you might also write appoints, Christians to suffer for the gospel. Read again verse 3. So that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction. And so it came to pass, as you know. We find something fascinating here, a fascinating phrase in verse 3. It speaks of the persecution they're facing, and he says, for you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. Paul's saying, this is in your future. If, like, you just need to walk into this whole Christian thing with your eyes wide open. There are going to be people who don't want you to walk this path. And they're going to try and swerve you off the path. And you may suffer for this. It's an interesting word Paul wrote here. You've been destined for this. Let me ask you this question. Who is it that is destining or appointing the Christians for this persecution? Well, let me tell you who it isn't. It's not Satan. Satan doesn't have the power to appoint or destine someone for persecution. Think about Job. Like, yeah, God allows Satan to inflict some suffering on Job, but Satan doesn't have the authority to touch Job one inch beyond what God allows. It's not the persecutors who are appointing or destining the Christians there for suffering. They don't have the power to do that. It was God himself who kind of gave them this mission, as it were. And this, is that shocking to anyone, that God would destine believers to experience persecution? I want you to listen to these examples in the New Testament. This theme comes up several times where it talks about God being the one who places his own children in the place of persecution. Paul is an example of this. God called and appointed Paul to suffer for the name of Christ. Remember this in Acts 9 where the Lord speaks to Ananias and he's telling, hey, Ananias, you got to go talk to this Saul guy. He says this to him, go, for he's a chosen servant of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. God isn't saying to Ananias, hey, I lost control of the steering wheel a while back and some things got out of control. You got to warn Paul that, that's not the idea. God's saying, in my sovereign plan, this is what I've set in front of him to do. To the church of Philippi, Paul wrote, for to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Who do you suppose did the granting, the assigning? It was God himself. The audience of 1 Peter heard this as well. Peter wrote, for what credit is there if when you sin are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, for this finds favor with God. For you have been called for this purpose, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you would follow in his steps. Last thing we might mention is Jesus himself. God appointed this persecution for him. Who appointed who predestined the leaders that would persecute Jesus? God himself. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you appointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. When Christians experience persecution, they're not experiencing God asleep at the wheel. It's not what this is. They are experiencing something that God has allowed, God has appointed for them to experience. What in the world? Like, does this mean that God is to blame for suffering? No. Does this mean that God just enjoys watching Christians suffer and so he gets a kick out of that? No, absolutely not. In fact, when Saul was going around persecuting the church, remember Jesus said, it's like, Saul, when you hurt them, it's like you're hurting me. So what is going on? Why would God do this? Well, again, I think Job stands as a helpful paradigm. God permits Job to experience suffering at the hand of Satan ultimately so that God would be glorified all the more. What was the result at the end of the book of Job? Was Satan vindicated or was God? God was vindicated. Was Satan humiliated or was God? Satan was humiliated. At the end of the book, even Job is found expressing worship. God is good. Sometimes God allows Satan to persecute Christians because God is glorified and made much of when Christians are faithful to the end. Could God stop all persecution like that? Yes, but he doesn't, clearly. When God allows Satan to initiate the persecution of Christians, it's like God is giving the Christian a specific mission. And when a Christian is faithful to the end, loyal to God no matter what, the world looks at that and says, what kind of a God must this be that his followers are so loyal to him in the face of suffering? Here's what this all means. Here's why this matters to you. If you as a Christian, and it's like the irony is not lost on me, like we live in the and about the safest place on the planet it is to be a Christian. But if the time comes when you experience persecution, that is not a sign that God has forgotten you. That is a sign that God has enlisted you. And there's just a real comfort to me knowing that should I face persecution, this is not a sign that God has abandoned me. God wants to do something. He wants to be glorified. I'm not forgotten by God. I'm being used by God. The pain isn't meaningless. It has a purpose, and that's important. I think it's kind of what Paul's getting at here. It's that God destines us, appoints us, even for suffering. Now, I do want to make a side note. This idea of persecution comes up a lot in the book, and Christians need to be careful when they make claims that they are being persecuted. Sometimes Christians are confronted by the world, and the fact of the matter is that they deserve to be confronted. That does happen. Sometimes Christians throughout history have blind spots, and the world calls them out on it. That's not persecution. Think about examples in the church where Christian leaders have covered up abuse, and then they're called to account for it. That's not persecution. Or you think of Christians during Jim Crow who are willingly going along with the racism. That's when they're called out for that, that's not persecution. So Christians need to be careful to say anytime they experience a limitation or being confronted about saying, oh, I'm being persecuted, just be careful. We need to ask, am I being confronted for the sake of Christ, for the sake of the gospel? So, side note there, but back to the text here. Paul reminds them that you've been destined for this persecution. And here's the thing that really amazes me is that Paul kept talking about this. Look at verse 4. For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction. And so it came to pass, as you know. Kept telling you. That is speaking of continued action in the past. So, in other words, as Paul was there, doing evangelism with new believers, he's saying, by the way, this is part of what it is to follow Jesus. It's to experience perhaps people harming you or against you because you're following Christ. That's an example to us, by the way, of how to speak to new believers. How to speak even to children in an appropriate way to say, this is part of what it is to follow Christ. There are those who won't like it. And are you willing to follow Christ even if it means persecution? Paul, that's how Paul shared the gospel. Okay, number one, new believers need to be strengthened and encouraged. Number two, God appoints or destines Christians to suffer for the gospel. And number three, be on guard against the tempter. Be on guard against the tempter. Okay, so Paul is coming back in verse 5 to his main idea. He's kind of repeating himself. So when I could endure it no longer, he says, for this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you and our labor would be in vain. Here's how I take it. Paul has been wondering this whole time on the edge of his seat, what kind of soil did the gospel fall on? And until Timothy came back, he didn't know the answer to that question. Remember the parable of the soil? The sower goes around sowing the seed of the gospel. Some of it falls on good soil. It sprouts up and produces good fruit. But Jesus teaches that some of the soil that the seed fell on was the rocky soil. And Jesus explains what he meant. He says this in Matthew 13. The seed falling on rocky ground refers to someone who hears the word and at once receives it with joy. But since they have no root, they last only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, they quickly fall away. And Paul's been wondering this question, I think. Was the reaction, the reception of the gospel that I first saw in Thessalonica, was it the real thing or was it just a fake substitute? What's going to happen when the persecution comes? I think there's something interesting here that shows us from verse 5 a little bit of Paul's theology of apostasy, of people walking away from Christ. He says, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you. We've seen in the news different stories of people who once claimed the name of Christ, now reject him. Did they lose their salvation? No, not at all. It's just as 1 John says, they went out from us because they were not of us. It's hard for me to talk about. I have friends from growing up, family members who have walked this path. Listen, I think there's something to learn here from Paul's theology on apostasy. When people commit apostasy, when people walk away from Christ, it feels to them like they're finally free. They feel like they're finally calling the shots. A year or so ago, a guy named Joshua Harris had this Instagram post about how he's leaving the faith. He said, I've undergone a massive shift in regard to my faith in Jesus. The popular phrase for this is deconstruction. The biblical phrase is falling away. By all measurements they have found for defining a Christian, I am not a Christian. He concludes his post by saying this, I feel very much alive and awake and surprisingly hopeful. When someone walks away from Christ, sometimes that's how it feels. Alive, awake, and hopeful. It feels to someone leaving the faith that they're finally free. They're finally pursuing what's true. But how is Paul understanding this? For Paul, what has happened is that they've simply been deceived by the deceiver and tempted by the tempter. Someone walks away from Christ, it's not that they're finally free, it's that they've believed, they're actually just more of a slave. They're believing the temptation of the tempter. I think it's helpful to think about that's what's actually going on when someone leaves the faith. Now, is there hope for those who do? Absolutely. There's hope for those who wander. I wrote this in my message before Mike talked about it this morning, but the parable of the prodigal son. Where's the father? He's looking out. His arms are open. He runs to the son. His welcoming arms. It's right for us to hope and pray for that. But in this passage, he's overjoyed. He hears the tempter hasn't tempted you away. Okay, we're going to end it here. A couple of application points. Going along with our points here, strengthen and encourage new believers. So whether you're doing kids ministry or youth ministry or you're raising your kids, you're doing important work. Strengthen them and encourage them. You're making the right choice. Yes, there may be hardship ahead for walking for Christ, but you are doing what is right and what leads to heaven. Second, if you ever experience the suffering of persecution, don't lose heart. If you ever find yourself in jail, for the sake of the gospel, that is, don't lose heart. There's meaning in the suffering you experience. And last, beware of the tempter who seeks to tempt people away from following Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, and we pray that you'd help us as Christians to establish and strengthen new believers. I pray if there are any here who are new to the faith, that you would strengthen and establish them and show them what they're doing is right, that the tempter would not tempt them away. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.